Today's scripture reading is taken from Psalm 32. If you would like to follow along in your Bibles, please turn there or look on your bulletins at page 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not be reached. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Seth. Well, some of you may know this coming October 31st, Protestant and evangelical churches all over the world will celebrate the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the Castle Church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And that event is seen by many as the spark which lit the fire of the Protestant Reformation. But it's interesting to know, you know, Luther, he never intended to split the church. He never intended to start a revolution or a new movement. Those 95 theses were really just topics for debate. In Luther's day, if you had things that you wanted to discuss on an academic level or a theological level, you nailed your topics to the church door. It was sort of like their town bulletin board. So one thing I appreciated about the Luther movie that came out like 2004-ish was when he nails the thesis to the church door, you just see a whole bunch of other things already nailed up there. So we tend to kind of romanticize that event of the revolutionary Martin Luther going up to the church door and having the gall to pound nails into the door and hang these 95 theses, but really that was very common practice at that time. And, you know, Luther had no clue what he was about to start. Well, the reason I start this morning with that story is because of what the very first thesis statement was in the 95 theses. Luther wrote, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' in Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." What Luther had in mind there was the Roman Catholic sacrament of penance. That was the act of an individual fully knowing that they were sinners, that they need forgiveness for their sins, going before a priest, confessing his sins, showing sorrow and grief and a resolve to new obedience in Christ, and the priest, supposedly with power from God, has the power to forgive them of their sins. For the Roman Church, that's how sins which are committed after a person's baptism are forgiven. And Luther, who even after the Reformation did value the idea of individuals going before their pastors and confessing their sins, not because that was the only way sins could be forgiven, but because he believed it was good for the sinner to hear the gospel proclaimed over him in light of their sins. Luther took issue with the idea that repentance was being reduced to this act of a person going before a priest in a confessional booth, this kind of once a week act or however often the person did it. And he certainly took issue with the idea that the only way you can be forgiven of your sins is through this act of penance. And so he begins the 95 Theses with this statement: the entire life of believers is to be one of repentance. The entire Christian life is a life of repentance. That, on the surface, sounds pretty gloomy. And we might say to that, you mean to tell me, Martin Luther, that a Christian is to spend their entire lives confessing their sins before God and striving to turn away from them? And he would answer, and we would answer, yes. Because while that may sound gloomy, depressing, and probably a joyless act, the reality is that for Christians, by the grace of God, repentance is actually something that we desire to do. We desire to repent because in repentance, we are turning away from our sin and turning towards God. We're striving to live a life that pleases Him and brings Him glory. And the question is, why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we want to turn away from something that brings destruction, that damages our souls, that brings death and brings eternal damnation? Why wouldn't we want to turn away from that and turn towards the one who gives true joy and happiness and everlasting life? See, repentance is not simply an act of acknowledgement of our sinfulness before the holy God. It's a wonderful gift. It's an act of God's free grace in Christ. It's a saving grace, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, whereby we as sinners, out of a true sense of our sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God and Jesus Christ, with grief and with hatred for our sin, turn away from it and turn towards God with every intent to pursue or to endeavor after new obedience. In repentance, in turning away from our sins, we turn towards a merciful God, a God who forgives sin, a God who gave His Son, Jesus Christ, to take the punishment for sin that we deserve, a God who gives us the Holy Spirit, a helper who dwells in us, helping us to pursue a holy life. In repentance, we no longer see God upon a throne of judgment and wrath, but upon a throne of mercy. That's the promise. That's the promise to all who repent of their sins before the holy God and look to His mercy in Jesus Christ. The promise that a holy, just, righteous God would hear the prayers of confession from His people and freely forgive them it's unbelievable. This is why we say that repentance is not simply a duty. It's not only a priority for the Christian life, but it's also a privilege. Because it's a joy to know that the holy God hears our confession and forgives us. And I don't think that's a gloomy idea at all. I don't think it's a gloomy idea at all to think of the entire life of a Christian to be one of repentance. Because, again, in repentance, we see the wonderful, loving, merciful, and gracious face of our Heavenly Father. That's what David saw when he wrote Psalm 32. That's what he knew to be true. Psalm 32 is one of seven psalms that have been historically known as the penitential psalms. These are psalms that express sorrow and grief for sin. They call on the Lord to forgive, to save the author and God's people from his sin and from his enemies. They're psalms that plead with God to be merciful, to be gracious. Perhaps the most famous one of those psalms is what we use for our confession of sin this morning, Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the psalm David wrote after his affair with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. And when you read Psalm 51, you see a man who was in grief and agony over his sin. In Psalm 51, David pleads with God to forgive him, to be merciful to him, to wash him clean. He says in that psalm, when God does that, he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Psalm 51 is very much connected to Psalm 32. And despite coming later in the book of Psalms, it's most likely that Psalm 32 is written after Psalm 51. And it is indeed a response to the forgiveness that David received from the Lord. When David says in Psalm 51, I will teach transgressors your ways, it's very likely that Psalm 32 is that instruction. Some of you probably noticed in your Bible, I believe it's in the worship guide as well, the title of Psalm 32 says, A Maskil of David. There's a little discussion around what that word maskil means, but generally people have understood it to mean instruction. And here is David in Psalm 32 teaching the ways of the Lord to transgressors. This is his instruction about the privilege and the priority of repentance. This is him declaring not only the responsibility of God's people to practice repentance, but also the joy that is found in the mercy of God. So he writes, Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Another way of saying that is happiness upon happiness belongs to the one whose sins are forgiven. Joy upon joy belongs to the one against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. That's what that little word blessed means. It means true happiness, true joy. And for David, that joy is grounded in the promise of God to forgive the sins of his people. That's the root of David's joy. That's the heart of his happiness. The fact that the holy God has indeed forgiven his sin. Now, I want you to notice something here in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 32. David uses three different words for sin. He says transgressions, sin, and iniquity. That's pretty common in the Old Testament, especially in the poetry books, for the author to use three different words to describe the same thing. As Matt said earlier, this is God trying to get our attention. But in Hebrew, those three words are not 100% synonymous. What they do is actually highlight different aspects of sin. The first word, translated to English as transgression, means a rebellion against God. This is what David says in Psalm 51 when he's confessing his sin. He says, Against you only have I sinned. He knew that although he sinned against Bathsheba and against her husband Uriah and against the whole nation of Israel as their king, the heart of his sin and the heart of our sin is rebellion against God. The second word, simply translated sin, this is an offense against God's holy moral standards. David is confessing that he has failed to live up to the holy standard of God's perfect law. He's fallen short of the mark. And then the third word, iniquity. This is a crookedness, a twisting, a perversion. But not only does iniquity mean those things, it also carries with it a legal declaration of our guilt. That word carries with it a declaration that we are right to receive severe punishment for our crookedness, for the twisting and perversion that our sin causes. James Montgomery Boyce, who is pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, in his commentary breaks it down by saying this, the first word describes sin in view of our relationship to God. It pictures us as being in rebellion against him. The second word describes sin in relation to the divine law. We all fall short of it and are condemned by it. The third word describes sin in relation to ourselves as a corruption or twisting of the right standards as well as our own beings. David here is showing us the utterly complete devastation that sin has on our lives. It puts a barrier between us and God. It condemns us in light of God's righteousness and holiness. And it twists and perverts the core of who we were created to be as image bearers of God and as people who were created to glorify and enjoy God, and it makes us infinitely guilty before the infinitely holy God. The effects of sin are total. It touches every aspect of our life. It ruins our relationship with God. It ruins our moral ability to do good. It ruins ourselves, and it condemns us. That's what David's saying here. But we praise God because David doesn't just paint us a grim picture of sin. He also responds to each of those three words with a declaration of God's mercy towards the repentant sinner. Transgressions are forgiven. Sin is covered. Iniquity is not counted against us. Let's look at each of these phrases. Transgressions are forgiven, literally, means to have our sins lifted off. This is like a great burden taken off our backs. We get a little taste of that in verse 4. David is speaking about what it was like when he refused to repent of his sins. And he says that the hand of God was heavy upon me. It was crushing to his soul. And God, in his grace and mercy to repentant sinners, lifts and removes that crushing burden off his people. The second word, covered, that word is, we could do a whole sermon on what the word covered means in the Old Testament. It's rich with theological significance, especially for Old Testament believers. It pointed back to the tabernacle, to the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat of God, which covered the Ark. Remember, the Ark contained God's holy law. But in the New Testament uses this language of propitiation. Propitiation is the act of turning God's wrath away. And the Apostle John uses this word in 1 John 2:2 when speaking of Jesus. John says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ is our covering. Jesus Christ is the one who has turned God's wrath away from repentant sinners. And David, here he is writing generations before Jesus came. He didn't fully understand this yet, but he did know that he needed to have God's wrath turned away from him. And he knew that the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant, that was all pointing towards the promise that God would do just that, that God would indeed turn his wrath away from his people. God would provide the perfect covering. But thirdly, the phrase does not count. Some of you may have a translation of the Bible that uses the word impute instead of count. When we sang Psalm 32 earlier, the translation that we sang uses the word impute. And I prefer that phrasing because I think it connects well to what the word iniquity means. Remember that iniquity is not simply the crookedness of the perversion of sin, but it also carries with it that legal declaration of our guilt and punishment that we deserve. And that word impute carries legal ramifications as well. So what David is saying here is that for the person who repents, God no longer imputes. That is, he no longer credits their sin to them. In a legal sense, we are declared not guilty. That sin, that condemnation is removed. He removes sin and its guilt from us. It's no longer held against us. And as we heard in Psalm 103, verse 12, God has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And that's not a geographical term. In that, you know, Mount Joy is west of Ephrata. And if I go west long enough and could go the whole way around the world, eventually I'd end up east of Mount Joy in Ephrata. That's not what he means. What he means is you can go west for infinity, and you will never be going east. As far as the east is from the west, it's a total removal. Our record, our ledger, if you will, is wiped clean. And that's what God does for the one who repents before him. God removes the burden of sin from him. He turns his wrath away from us. He no longer holds our sins against us. Just as David was showing how perverse and how total the effects of sin are on us. Here, David is showing how complete and how total God's forgiveness is. We don't have to wonder how David could say, blessed is the one who finds forgiveness from God. When we read Psalm 51, we see the utter grief and sorrow David has over sin. And when we see him turn to God and turn away from his sin, when he finds the inexhaustible well of grace and mercy in his God, then he writes, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. And what's remarkable to me, particularly when I read Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 together, it's just the assurance that David has in the fact that God has forgiven him. Here he was, guilty of committing murder to cover up an adultery. Here he was, generations before the coming of Jesus Christ. And he's showing a remarkable confidence in the truth that God would, as David pleads in Psalm 51, make him clean. That God would wash him whiter than snow. And friends, if David could have that confidence in God's grace, if he could have that confidence in God's mercy even before the person of Jesus Christ was revealed in history, then how much more confidence can you and I have? Because we stand in light of the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament pointed towards. We know who it is who bears the burden of our sin, because Peter writes in 1 Peter 2 that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. We know who it is, as I said earlier, because the Apostle John writes, we know who it is who is our covering, our propitiation for sin. We know to whose account our sins have been accredited, to whom our sins have been imputed, because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that Jesus was made to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, our sins were imputed to Jesus Christ, counted against him, so that his righteousness can be imputed to us, counted as if it were our own righteousness. You know, do we struggle with the assurance of knowing that God would and could truly forgive us? Then we only need to look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because the question we really need to ask is, what sin could not be covered by the precious blood of the very Son of God? There on the cross of Christ is our assurance that God has forgiven the sins of his people, totally and completely forgiven. I've come to believe that everyone on some level is willing to admit that they're sinners. We often hear people say, well, nobody's perfect. It's a little cliche, but it's very true. People often use that phrase to kind of paint over their mistakes, their goofs. But it doesn't change the fact that whether they intend to or not, when they say that phrase, they are admitting that they themselves are sinners. And while we've spent a lot of time looking here at verses 1 and 2 at the blessings of knowing that if we confess our sins before God in Jesus Christ, we have God's forgiveness, we also have to note that Psalm 32 gives us a warning. And a warning is this: if we keep silent, if we refuse to turn from our sins and look to the mercy of God in Christ, it will be destructive to our lives and to our souls. We can look at verses 3 and 4 here. Look what David says. When he kept his sin secret, when he refused to repent of his sin, he says it was if his bones wasted away. He was in agony. God's hand was heavy upon him. His strength was dried up as if in the heat of summer. And I think there are two applications to these verses. The first application is for those who profess to be Christians, those who claim to be part of God's people. David was a believer. David was a man of God. The scripture calls him a man after God's own heart. And brothers and sisters, we need to hear David's instructions. Do not be slow to repent. I need to hear that. You need to hear that. We cannot deceive our Heavenly Father. If we say we have no sin, again, John says we are deceiving ourselves. Christians, for us, repentance is a priority. It's a necessity. Now you may ask, why? Why does the Christian continually repent of sin when we know that Christ dealt with our sin completely and fully at the cross? And I've struggled with that question myself for many years. But the simple answer to that question is, we keep repenting because we keep sinning. This is the reality of who we are in Jesus Christ. We are new creations in Jesus Christ. The old man has been put to death. We are now citizens of the kingdom of God, no longer citizens of the kingdom of this world. What do you think it does to our Heavenly Father, who gave His own Son for us when we sin? What do you think it does to our Heavenly Father when we act as if we are not new creations? What do you think it does to Him when we act as if we are that old man who has been put to death? What do you think it does to Him when we act as if we are still citizens of the kingdom of this world? It must break His heart. It should break our heart. Brothers and sisters, it is because we are forgiven, because we grasp on some level the love of the triune God for us, that we run with confidence to the throne of grace and tell our Heavenly Father that we are so very sorry for our sin. It is because we are forgiven that we come to Him saying, Lord, have mercy on me. I have no excuse. I am guilty. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, forgive me. It is because the throne of God for us in Christ is not a throne of wrath, but rather the throne of our Heavenly Father who looks on us with that steadfast love that endures forever, that we come before Him in humble confession, pleading with Him to help us, pleading with Him to give us the power of the Holy Spirit to truly hate and grieve our sin and turn away from it and live a life that brings Him glory. And when we do that, do we not see how repentance becomes a privilege? It's a privilege because we are not cast away. We do not become objects of God's holy wrath as we deserve to be. But rather we say, like David says here in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. And so for the first application of these verses here are for us as Christians, and the second application must be for those who have not looked to God in faith and repentance yet. Guilt is a common human condition. I think that everybody struggles with it. I've talked to enough people in this world, both Christians and non-Christians, in my short life to know that just about everyone has guilt on some level. I mean, we can simply look at other religions and philosophies and worldviews and certainly our politics and see that guilt is a major driving factor in the human experience. The reality is, no one knows what to do with their guilt. Well, we know what to do with our guilt. We know the solution for our guilt. That solution for our guilt is found in the God-man Jesus Christ. Because the burden of your guilt, the burden of my guilt, the burden of our sins, of our failings, can be taken off of us. You don't have to carry guilt anymore. Look to Christ. If you understand that you are guilty on some level, if you understand the depth of your sin, then understand the mercies of God in Christ. Turn away from your sin with grief and hatred for it. Turn towards God and know the true blessing of having your sins forgiven. Listen, everyone will stand before the throne of a perfectly just God someday. And you can either go before that throne of judgment and be crushed by the awesome weight of your sin and face the waters of God's judgment for all eternity, or you can go before that throne having your sins covered by the blood of Jesus. You can go before that throne having the burden of your sin carried by Him, having your sins imputed onto Him and His righteousness given to you. And if you do that, that throne of judgment will truly be a throne of grace. So listen to David's words here and seek God while He may be found, because if you do, then those rushing waters of judgment will not reach you. Just as God delivered Moses and the Israelites through the water of the Red Sea, just as God delivered Noah and his family from the waters of the flood, God will deliver you. He will be your hiding place. He will preserve you in times of trouble. He will surround you with shouts of deliverance. And then you will join the chorus of a great multitude whose song is, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions have been forgiven." It's promised. It's promised in the Word of God. It's promised here in verse 10 of Psalm 32. "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts the Lord." That is the hope. That is the promise for all who look to God in Christ in humble repentance and faith. I just want to touch quickly on verses 8 and 9 of this psalm. These two verses are a bit of a mystery. And the mystery surrounds who is the one speaking here in verses 8 and 9. Many commentators believe that David is still the one speaking here in verses 8 and 9. And if that's the case, then this becomes kind of the heart of this psalm of instruction. David, knowing the grace and mercy of God, knowing the blessing and the joy and the happiness of being forgiven of his sins, is now overflowing with joy and is declaring this wonderful gospel truth of the forgiveness of sins. And that's certainly a biblical way to understand this text. Surely those of us who have been forgiven have a great joy in teaching and instructing and declaring that gospel to others. That's one of the reasons why I wanted to preach on Psalm 32, because as someone who has had their sins forgiven, it is a joy to stand before you and declare the wonderful mercies of God in forgiving sinners. But many other people believe that in these two verses, David is no longer speaking, but rather this is the Lord himself. This is the Lord responding to David. And I would side with this understanding for many reasons. And if this is the proper understanding, then these two verses become a wonderful promise of God. Because what God is saying is, not only has He forgiven our sins, but it is He who will keep us on the right path. It is God Himself who will teach and instruct us in the ways that we should go. It is God who will watch over us. His eyes will ever be upon us. It is God who will hold us fast. And that's a great promise. That's a great comfort to us. Again, if I can quote James Montgomery Boyce, he says on these two verses, "I am glad God promises to do this for us. For great as forgiveness is, the one who has sinned and been forgiven does not want to repeat the sin or again fall into error, but rather wants to go on walking in the right way and so please our Heavenly Father. How are we to do that unless God continues to keep His eye on us? If we ignore that care and refuse that counsel, we will be like brute beasts that have no understanding. But if we listen to God, obey Him, and so walk in His right way, we will be able to rejoice in God." So I think that James Montgomery Boyce is absolutely right. It's a great promise, and it gives us assurance to know that God is holding us fast. And if we stray off that path, He will bring us back, even if it means by putting a bit in our mouth and yanking us back on the right path. And so we say that repentance, it truly is a priority of the Christian life. And it's a wonderful priority because it is also a privilege. Through repentance, God has truly blessed us. Through it, we can say, along with verse 11, that we are glad in the Lord, that we rejoice. We can shout for joy because we have been made righteous and upright in heart. It is because of what God does in and through repentance that makes our hearts overflow with joy. That's why we sing. That's why we sing things like, "My hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sins at Calvary." That's why we sing things like, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine." That's why we sing, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." That's why we sing what we sing. That's why David wrote Psalm 32. "We are truly blessed to know that the Lord, our God, our Creator, our Father, has forgiven all of our sins in Christ Jesus." Amen. Let's pray.